All right, good morning, Elmbrook Church. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, that's where we're going to be starting this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning, or if it's been a number of weeks since you've been with us, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and we're kind of nearing to the end of this book. It has been an exciting book. I've learned a lot about myself through this book, and it's really challenged me, and so I hope and pray that this has been an encouragement for you as well. If you're one of those people, and when it comes for the sermon, you just kind of sit back and just kind of take things in. Here's what I would say this morning. Open up this passage because you'll get more from it as you're taking a look at the passage as a whole, or you can go to our Elmbrook app. All of the sermon notes are there. The text is there. You can follow along and it will be very, very helpful for you. As I mentioned, this has been a series that has really challenged me in a personal way. It kind of reminded me of just kind of a season that God has had me in over the last 6 months since me and my family has moved here from Minnesota. I remember back in the fall, we're going around the area and we're trying to pick out a house. Rachel was back in Minnesota, and so she had this huge leap of faith. She said, "Andrew, just go pick one out. I'll be happy when I see it. You just go for it." And so I grabbed the kids together, and we started looking for all of these different houses, and we start walking through this particular house, and I really like it. And so after you kind of like the outside of the house, then you got to do the man thing, right? You start digging into the mechanicals, and where's the furnace room, and I don't know, you know, what the heat exchanger, I don't even know what that is, but I pretend to find the heat exchanger, and you're going through the house, and all of a sudden, I hear our realtor. She starts freaking out. She said, "Your kids, you got to grab your kids." And I walk around the corner, and I said, "Kids, why don't you go and play in the treehouse in the back?" And so they're up in the treehouse, and they said, "Dad, look, we found a baby raccoon." And we're like, "Oh, great, that's awesome. Dad, can we pet it?" I said, "No way," right? But in that moment, I knew, man, we got to buy this house. It's got a treehouse and a baby raccoon. Like, our kids are set, right? And so I learned a little bit about myself that, you know, that's something that I always wanted as a child, is if I could just have a treehouse in my backyard. And then I really needed to up the ante this summer as I put in a 90-foot zip line for our kids to go from the treehouse back through the backyard's woods as they fly into the neighbor's yard. And I just thought, man, this, now they're really living the dream, right? They are really living the dream. And so I had to try this out, right? You got to make sure that it's safe. So I get up on the zip line and I test it out and I go for my first run. And as I'm going down, I realize that adults have a little bit more weight than kids. And my bottom is now bouncing on the ground as I'm going on this zip line. And as I'm doing that, my wife was so kind as to pull out her phone and post on Facebook for everyone to see her foolish husband going on this zip line in the backyard as he's bouncing his way down the backyard. I learned a lot about myself through this experience. Right, I learned that there's a little more child in me than I really would like to admit. Right, there's something in me that just kind of wants to come out. I've always wanted the treehouse. I've always wanted the zip line. So I put them up for the kids. Right, parents, have you ever done this before? Yeah. I think this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying as we've gone through Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, is that there's some things in us that need to come out of us. And so what has happened in the Old Testament is that the writers of the Old Testament and the law in the Old Testament have given hints and clues that there's something inside of us that needs to change. There's something inside of us that needs to come out. And so what we've been talking about is things like the tabernacle and the law and their purpose and what they were used for is to help us understand our relationship with God and also our relationship with other people. But Hebrews says this. Hebrews says that the law was designed for that purpose. It was but a shadow of what is to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says this. Says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law, when you think of the law, think of the Ten Commandments, right? These are the most elementary, basic moral principles that you can find really anywhere. Any modern civilization will have these as a code of conduct, right? Like, don't murder people, right? We bought into that one. Don't lie, right? Don't steal, right? And so the Ten Commandments will go on and say, hey, there's no other gods. These are things that we teach our children. So if you know someone and they're all about murder, don't invite them over to your house, okay? It's just probably not going to go well for you, right? If you have a person and they're all about just telling lies and fabrications, you probably don't want to be their best friend, right? Like, these are basic, moral, foundational principles that we teach our kids. This is the law, and the law is a shadow to reveal something inside of us. And so this word shadow or image is used 12 different times in the last three chapters that we have been walking through. I don't know of a greater degree of repetition in all of Scripture. And so there's an emphasis, there's a point that the writer is trying to make. And here's what the point is. The second part of verse 1, it says, for this reason, it can, and circle this word, never, right? For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make what? Perfect, right? That word's perfect. Make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And by those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Verse 4, for it is, what's that word? Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here's what's going on. There was this old system that was presented in the Old Testament. It was the tabernacle system. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that even though you were sacrificing the animals, even though you were trying to follow the laws, you were taking a prescription to the sickness of your own brokenness in your humanity, but the medicine that you were taking, it was not working. Right? It wasn't working. You had to keep going back year after year after year. If the law would have worked, you would have just made one sacrifice and been done with it. But it says, no, you've had to continually come back to the altar. The law is showing us that we are incomplete. In fact, Jesus, he kind of piggybacks on this when he talks on the Sermon on the Mount, probably one of the greatest messages that have ever been preached. Jesus would say, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, right, from the Ten Commandments. But I have said, anybody who's angry with his brother is guilty of committing murder, right? Jesus raises the stake. He said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who's looked lustfully at a woman, they have committed adultery. Jesus is raising the standard. He says that you've heard that it was said, love your neighbors. But I said, love your enemies. And love those who do evil towards you. This is the law that Jesus is saying. And here's how he finalizes all of this in Matthew 5:48. He says, be, what's this word? Perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? Here's what it says in Hebrews. It says that the law can never perfect those. And yet Jesus is saying, follow the law, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why is Jesus saying this? If the law could never do that. And here's why. Because all throughout the New Testament, there was a group of people that thought that they had conquered the law. Right? They had followed all of the Ten Commandments, and they had all done all of the other commandments that were built on the Ten Commandments, and they were living these perfect lives. Think the Pharisees, right, and the Sadducees, these people that were living these godly, upright lives, and they checked all the boxes, and they said, we have it right with God because we are following the law, and because of that, we are now perfect. And Jesus says, you think that you're perfect? You think that you've never murdered someone before, but you've just flown off the handle in a fit of rage? You're far from perfect. And so what we talked about a couple of weeks ago was that one of the reasons why Jesus was doing this, he was saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not saying that that's not something that you can obtain by yourself, but rather he's showing us that the law was put in place to show us that we cannot. The law is put in place to help us realize that when we would fail, that we would need a Savior, and the law would make us ready for the point in our lives where we recognize that we can't pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. We can't follow all of the laws in order. I mean, even when you look at the basic Ten Commandments, all 10 of them, there's not a single person in the room that is not guilty of at least one of them, right? We have all fallen short. And so the law was put in place to show us that we needed a Savior. And what Jesus is saying is he doesn't want us to conform to this pattern of the law, but rather wants to transform us by the Spirit of God. And so he says the law is incomplete. The law will never make us perfect. Here's what's going on in the law. Let's give it a little better picture of this. Jump down to verse 11. It says this. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. And again, he offers the same sacrifices. I know that there was a number of you out here at the Lake Country campus that went over to Brookfield and participated in the Tabernacle experience and heard a lot of very positive feedback. I know a number of you went through our Taste of the Tabernacle here at Lake Country to kind of get a feel for what was happening during the Tabernacle. And here's what was going on. It was a busy, busy, busy place. 24 hours a day, 6 days a week. There was always priests going in and coming out, sacrificing for sin. Men and women, when they finally realize, oh man, I've sinned, I've fallen short, they'll go to the priest. The priest tells them, here's what you need to clean up on your life. Now let's go sacrifice an animal and move on. That was a process over and over and over again. So you may wake up 2:30 in the morning and are suddenly convicted by your conscience that you made this shady business deal. And so you go over to the priest. The priest tells you what you do wrong. And now you get your sin atoned for. This was the working of the tabernacle. In fact, several chapters ago, it said that there needed to be so many priests because the people kept sinning, right? This was an incomplete system. And it says that the priests, they would always stand. So unlike the tabernacle experience over at Brookfield, there's no chairs around the tabernacle, right? There's no chairs. The priest would never sit down. Why? Because sitting was a representation that their work was complete. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that the work of the priest was never done. He was always sacrificing sins. It was lacking, incomplete, and not finished. And so it says this in verse 11. It says, so it can never take away sins. See, the problem with the tabernacle is that the people could offer sacrifices, but the system was built to the outward man, not the inward man. Remember, we said a couple of weeks ago that we do very well to identify with the world of matter, right? What we can taste and feel and touch. We do very well understanding the world of the mind, of what we feel and think and reason, but we have a very hard time entering into the reality of the supernatural and of the spiritual. And so the tabernacle system, it touched the outside externals, but it never got to the core being of the internals. And if we're to be honest with ourselves, I think we still wrestle with these same tensions. I mean, have ever of you, any of you, ever woke up or you've ever felt a day where you've just felt this guilty conscience, right? You're just heavy. You can't sleep. You did something you knew that you shouldn't do. You kind of messed up with one of your closest relationships with a spouse or your kids. And there's this guilt that covers you. And so in the old tabernacle system, you'd go, you'd make amends for your sin, but you would still have that conscience hanging over you. Right? There was still something that was incomplete. And so what we said a couple weeks ago is that it is kind of like the example of the recovering alcoholic. That the recovering alcoholic, even though that they're sober and they've been many days sober, but have every thought of every minute of every day thinking about that next drink, the question is that person really free? The answer is no. Because we can do very well to change the external of our behavior and of our attitudes and how we feel, but well, on the inside, still completely being broken and lost. This is why it says that the tabernacle system could not remove sin. So we need a change. We need a shift. So let's move on to verse 5. It says this, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Now this is where sometimes the Bible gets a little confusing. Because if you were to go back in the book of Leviticus, God would tell Moses, you need to offer sacrifices. Give offerings to me. And when you do this, I will be pleased. Right, this is what is going to make God happy. And so Leviticus, you have bring me offerings. Hebrews says, I don't want your offerings. What is going on here? And here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and here's what God is saying to us. is that over time, the Israelites and the people of God, they would offer these sacrifices to God, and pretty soon they forgot what they were truly doing. And so after time, God was saying, do you really think that I want your bull? Do you think that that's what it's all about? Do you think that it's all about the goat? Right? If it was all about just killing a goat or killing a bull because you think that I need them, you are missing the point. The point was the brokenness of humanity. I remember a number of years ago when I was a junior high youth pastor, I think back to some of these experiences and are like, wow, I should have gotten fired out of ministry many, many, many times. This was one of those stories. We were preaching through the book of Leviticus, where it talked about all of these ceremonial cleansing laws. Now, number one, to speak to junior hires about the book of Leviticus, it's just, that's kind of an interesting game right there. So I'm preaching Leviticus to a bunch of junior hires, and I thought, I know what would really make this story come alive is if we got a baby lamb to come into our service. And so fortunately for me, there's a sheep farm just down the road, so I went over, talked to the farmer. He said, hey, yeah, go back, bring it back. You know, that's fine. And so we got this baby lamb and we brought it out in front of the students, and it was just cute and fluffy, and it would make these like just beautiful little bleats, and all the kids were, oh, it's so nice. And then I brought one of the junior hires up on stage, and I'd say, okay, you know, have you ever, you know, told a lie to your parents? They said, yes. Okay. I said, okay, now you have to kill the lamb. And they like looked at me, and like parents in the back calling PETA and like on the phone. And it was this horrible, horrible moment. Like, is he actually going to kill this lamb? That was the point of the sacrificial system, is for you to look at an innocent animal and to realize that that animal was going to be sacrificed for my sin. Because the holiness of God would not allow a relationship with God to be there. Something had to die. And in God's, his kindness, his mercy, his justice for us, he said, I'd rather, not that I want animals to die, but I'd rather choose the humanity and my bride than this animal. And so that's where the sacrificial system came from. And the people somehow in this, they got lost. They started thinking that it was about the animals. They started thinking that it was about the sacrifice and about what they could bring to God. They forgot realizing that there was something that was broken inside of them. The system switched. And what Pastor Lee talked about last week is what began to happen is they began to focus on the ritual and they missed the reality. Right, they started to focus on the symbols and that it was all about sacrificing animals and obeying the law, and they missed the reality of what God was trying to do in their life. It was the deeper realities. And so here's what the deeper reality is in verse 7. It says this, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in a scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Now, once again, this is kind of a confusing verse. We've said in Hebrews many times it switched between New Testament thought and Old Testament scripture. This is one of those areas where he's quoting now from Psalm chapter 40. And this is one of the things that Jesus would often do in the New Testament is Jesus would quote the Old Testament and he'd quote the front end of the verse and leave the punchline, and he wouldn't say anything about the punchline, but would just kind of leave it there for effect. But everyone knew what Jesus was talking about, and everyone would have known what the writer of Hebrews was talking about here. It would kind of be like this. If I were to tell you a joke that everyone would know the answer to. So I know we have lots and lots of kids in the audience this morning. So kids, would it be all right this morning if I tell you a joke? Is that all right, kids? Sure? Okay. All right. So here's what I need from you is if I tell this joke, if you know the answer to it, I need you to respond to the answer of this joke, right? Because this is what was going on in Hebrews. They'd say the front end of the joke and then you say the second part. So you ready? Okay. Here's a joke. Why did the chicken cross the road? To get to my house, right? Did you guys know that was the answer to the question? All right. Got one more for you, kids. You guys ready? All right. Knock, knock. Oh, that was weak. Come on. Knock, knock. Chicken. All right. It's a bit of a thinker. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. We'll get the kids in there with it. So this is what was happening in the book of Hebrews. He was telling the front end of the joke. And all of the Hebrews knew the back end of the joke. Psalm chapter 40, where he said, I desire to do your will. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to desire to do your will. For what purpose does God want us to do his will? Here's the second part. Here's the punchline. For your law is within my heart. He said, I didn't want the tabernacle system. I didn't want the rules and the sacrifice and all of those ways of doing things so that you could just offer up the ritual. I wanted it so that I could have your heart and that I could know you, that you would be changed, that you would be healed, that you would be restored, that you could have intimate relationship with the God of all of creation. He said, the reason why I created that system was that it was a shadow to point to a greater reality. That God wants to know us. He wants to have our heart. So here's what Christ did in response to that, verse 10. He said, and by that will, we have been made holy. That means set apart. That means different from the rest of the world through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is an incredible verse. That Jesus came through his sacrifice just once and for all. There's no more repetition of bringing sacrifice for God. So here's the question. Is there need for any more sacrifices? What does Hebrews say? No, right? There is no need for any more sacrifices. Here's what it says in verse 12. But it says, but when this priest had offered for, now it's a huge phrase, for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is one of those verses in the Bible that the more you think about it, you kind of feel like you're trying to teach an ant calculus. Like it just kind of blows your mind to the extravagance and wonder of God. That for all time, Christ offered a sacrifice. That he is now perfecting those to become more like him from all time. So here's what's going on here in this verse. When Christ died on the cross, how many sins had you sinned? Probably zero, right? Like you weren't here, I wasn't here. Unless you set the Guinness Book of World Record and you're like 2,300 years old, right? None of us had sinned. That means that all of the sins that Christ absorbed upon himself on the cross that we sinned were atoned for all time, past, present, and future. That means that all the sins that you've sinned in your entire life, Christ had forgiven you on the cross. That means that all of the sins that you will sin next week and the week after and 2 years from now and 5 years from now and 15 years from now and all of those sins that you could ever possibly sin in your life, Christ atoned for those sins. Doesn't that just kind of blow your mind? A little bit. And when you think back to the old system of what they were doing, the reason why the system could not take away sin is they were kind of operating under a different system. It was kind of like an interest-only loan. I remember when Rachel and I, we were buying our first home and we met with our loan officer and he laid out the menu of all of the different loans that we could choose from. And immediately my eye went to the lowest payment, right? That's where you want. That we want the lowest payment on your mortgage for your house. But what was that? That was the interest only loan. That means that if we lived in that house for 45 or 50 years, we'd still owe just as much on that house as when we first started. And this is exactly what was happening in the tabernacle system. It was an interest-only system. Their sins were atoned for. They were kind of keeping up for their payments. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he atoned for sin for all time, past, present, and future. The power that exists in the cross of Jesus Christ is beyond our comprehension. And when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just a partial payment. It wasn't 6 months down. It wasn't half of it, and now you have to do these ritualistic works. No, it was completely paid in full. That's where we come up with this idea of the new covenant. The old system is gone. We're now operating in this new way of doing life with God. And here's what this new covenant is, verse 16. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after that time. What time? After Christ has died on the cross, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts. It will be personal. And I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of getting what we don't deserve to get. We deserve punishment for our sin and for turning our backs on God, for not living up to his perfect holy standard. Instead, he gives us grace, mercy, and love. He says, this is a new covenant. I will remember those acts no more. God gives us his grace. Now, as I was thinking about this sermon all week long, I realized that sometimes I have a problem with grace. I guess that maybe some of you in the room, you have a problem with grace as well. I'm not saying that grace is the problem. I'm saying that we as broken humans have a problem with grace. See, grace is one of those interesting words in the Bible. Sometimes we have difficulty defining it. It's challenging for us because it's a spiritual word and we live in a natural reality. And in this natural reality, we live in a world that's very much filled with ungrace, right? It's a dog-eat-dog world. You do something, you get what you pay for. We live in a world of ungrace. You do something, you get punishment. But God's world, this new covenant, it's totally turned around. He says, I'll give you what you don't deserve. Instead of punishment, I'll give you forgiveness. Instead of wrath, I'll give you love. This world of God's grace says that there is nothing that you can do to have God love you more. In this world of God's grace, there's nothing that you can do to have God love you less. It is a world of grace. But here's the challenge. I think particularly in the church world, Rachel and I, we've been watching this show on TV that was aired about 10 years ago, and there's this character on the show that's the supposed Christian, and everything about this character lives in ungrace. This law person who's just all about the rules and the regulations and living this tight type of lifestyle. And that's the furthest from what the Bible describes as a life of grace. But this is the system we've been taught. It's the tabernacle system. We've been taught that you must appease God by doing all of these things in order to make them happy. And so one of the challenges I think that we have with this word grace is sometimes it just seems too simple, right? Sometimes grace just seems too simple. But here's what it says in verse 18, and this is one of those huge mind-blowing verses in the Bible. It says, and where these things have been forgiven, what things? Your sins, your transgressions, those things that have led you away from God. Where these things have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. What God is saying here, he's saying, I'm no longer taking offerings. I'm no longer taking anything that you can bring for me. I've stopped doing that. It's over. I've started a new system. I'm no longer taking offerings. But how many times do each of us say, well, I got to bring this before God and kind of lay this at his altar. And God, will you please forgive me of all this sin in my life? And just we lay it at his feet. And God said, I'm done taking your sacrifice. I'm done taking whatever you want to lay at my feet. It is paid for. And you say, well, I know it's paid for, but I really kind of want to earn this for you, God, and kind of want to do the right. No, it's done. There are no longer any sacrifices. He said, when your sin, which drove a relationship away from God, he said, your sin had to be punished. So he killed his son in order that when he sees you now, he sees you perfect and holy and blameless, as his son Jesus Christ is, because now we live through the son of Jesus Christ. So I don't know about you, but I think that there's moments and times in my life where I just feel like I'm not living up to the potential that God has ordained for me, right? There's some days that I say, man, I wish I would have prayed a little bit more. Man, I wish that there were some days that I'd treat my kids a little bit better. And so there can be those times and those moments that I kind of live in this shame and this guilt of, man, I'm not living up to what I should be. And so there's kind of this default mechanism that lives in me saying, okay, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and I'm going to do it better. Tomorrow, I'm going to wake up, I'm going to do it right. Tomorrow, I'm going to wake up, and God, I'm really going to bring you something good tomorrow. And God said, I'm done with the sacrifices. He says, it is paid in full. And there's something in there, there's something, a switch that flips is when you begin to understand God's grace, you begin to delight in how much of a scoundrel you truly are and realize where God has brought you from. See, sometimes grace just seems too simple. Sometimes we feel like we need to add to it in order to really get in the club, but God says it is done. It seems too simple. The other problem I think I sometimes have with grace is sometimes it is just way too personal, Remember back to verse 16, it says, I put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. He said, the way that this new covenant is structured is very personal. It is insanely personal. And one of the problems is that when something, the more personal something gets, the more questions that you begin to ask that sometimes don't always have the answers to it. Being a middle child, I would oftentimes go through some of these questions like why does he get that and I don't, right? Why is the younger sibling always the favorite? I mean, anybody experienced this before, right, in their homes? Why is the older sibling, why do they always get to stay up later? Or why do they get to do this? And so when you're the middle sibling, you're kind of always stuck in my parents, they don't even know where I am right now. I'm the lost middle child, you know, all that going on. But sometimes grace becomes so personal. It becomes so personal that we can't begin to ask the questions about, well, what about these people over here? Or why doesn't God deal with them differently over here? Because grace is a personal thing for me. It's kind of like the conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Peter was one of these guys, one of Jesus' closest friends, but upon Jesus' death and resurrection, he blew it like several times over. And so he finally said, I'm just going to go off and fish. I'm going to kind of quit this whole ministry thing. And Jesus meets Peter where he's at and restores him back into ministry and declares his love for Peter, and Peter declares his love for Jesus. And there's this beautiful, tender moment with Jesus and Peter. Jesus giving grace to Peter, saying, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve and you're going to be the leader of my church. And then Jesus told Peter, he says, and by the way, you're going to die for me. And Peter's next response, he looks over to John and says, well, what about that guy? Isn't this the way that we are with grace? It is so insanely personal that sometimes we want to look, well, why is God treating that person differently? Or why can't we apply the law differently over to that person over there? And the reality is that grace is for us, right? Grace doesn't allow us to control people. The law was put in place to control behavior and action. Grace was given freely to us, and we can no longer control. We can't add anything to the saving grace of God. It's changing the gospel. And so in response to this, we're not to be people that mandate a certain behavior from people. We're to be conduits of God's grace in all we say and do. That's what I love about Hebrews 12. I've been praying this all week for this congregation. And the prayer is that see to it that no one misses the grace of God. I don't want you to miss the grace of God. I don't want my neighbors to miss the grace of God. How is God going to respond to them? I don't know. It's his grace towards them. It's personal. I don't always have the answers to the questions, but I don't want anyone to miss the grace of God. It's personal. The third problem I sometimes have with grace is it costs too much. Grace is simple. It's extremely personal, and it costs too much. Going back to verse 14, it says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I love this, that when Jesus died on the cross, he has now made us perfect forever. That we're now in this process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. So once again, when the Father sees us, he sees us through this perfect life that the Son had lived. He sees us perfect and holy. He sees us in our complete state, not in our broken state. And what we said is that it's kind of like a father who's watching his little son or daughter take steps for the first time. And the father isn't concerned about the falls that the kid makes. The father is concerned about the steps taken towards the Father. And this is the way God is to us, that we're taking steps to him. He rejoices in that we're being made holy. It's a process. But here's the catch, is that it costs us something. That Jesus laid down his life for us. So there's no longer a shadow of God. There's no longer a shadow of perfection. There's love and there's intimacy. There's an opportunity for perfect relationship. But it requires us to lay our lives down as well. God says, I don't want half of you. I don't want you just on Sunday mornings. I don't want just, you know, this to be a club that you join. No, I want all of you. That's the gig. It's 100% relationship going both ways. It's life for a life, that I laid myself down for you, that you can experience the life and joy of truly knowing me, but it will cost you to lay down your life as well and say, God, have all of me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that we no longer live under an old system. Lord, a system that was designed to point at our failures and faults, but never truly get to the point of healing the inward problems of our soul. Lord, thank you that there was an offering that was made once and for all so that we can truly know and experience you to all of your fullness through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we celebrate that. But Lord, maybe there's some in the room this morning that they have a problem with grace because they still want to work under the old tabernacle system. They still want to perform and do for you. Lord, they think it's all about checking off the boxes of a religious experience. And Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the reality of your grace. Lord, maybe there's some that are in this room that this by tendency, they have to live more law-oriented. And God, I just pray that as we think about the grace that you've extended to us, Lord, we begin to be conduits of your grace to other people as well. But Lord, as we're in this moment in time, maybe there's some in the room that maybe they've never counted the cost of what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ. And maybe this morning they say, it's going to cost a lot. It's going to cost giving up all of myself, but in my brokenness, in my incompleteness, in my broken conscience, and the heaviness and the weariness of my soul, there's not much to give, but God, I give it to you. And maybe this morning, right now, in this place, there are those who are making that decision to lay it all down and to follow you as their Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ, I pray that you would meet those people where they're at this morning. And that for us who are Christians and who are believers, Lord, that once again we'd be reminded of the cost that you paid for us so that we once again can give our lives to follow you wholeheartedly and completely. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. And all the church said, amen.